Okay, continuing along on our series on the five solas, we come to faith alone. And you may remember from our previous times together, we've spoken about the Cambridge Declaration, which was issued by a number of very sound pastors, theologians, professors, in dealing with the important Reformation doctrines that we call the five solas, the five onlys, or the five alones. And so I've got an excerpt here for you at the top of page one of your notes that deals with the Cambridge Declaration insofar as it relates to faith alone or sola fide. And you'll notice, and this is characteristic of the way that the Cambridge Declaration goes, that there are affirmations and denials. And we live in times when accuracy is often subordinated to a number of other causes. And so someone might wonder, why do we need affirmations and denials? And the reason for that is because it's easy for someone to say, yes, I believe such and such. But then when you begin to plumb down into what they mean by that, and sometimes they don't know what they mean by that. They're simply repeating things. Or it may be more covert, quite candidly. In some cases, they may not be quite candid with you about what they believe. But that's why we have to affirm what we believe and what we do not believe. What's the antithesis of the truth? And we live in times where so much information is nuanced, where so much information is loose, that sometimes people will sort of chafe under this emphasis on precision. But I'll give you a brief anecdote. Richard Rogers, a Puritan, lived 1551 to 1618, and he was, as the story goes, out in the field, and he and another person were riding along and talking about things theological, and his friend, his companion, began to chide him a bit over how particular he was in his theology, how I grew up in the South, and we use the word persnickety. That's a good theological term. But how careful and precise he was. And Richard Rogers responded by saying, "Ah, sir, but we serve a very precise God." And we do. And when we affirm the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, We affirm that there is one meaning to Scripture. We affirm that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture in such a way that it goes down to the letter, and that there are no errors in the Scripture, that there is no falsehood that is recorded there other than the statements of Satan when he's lying. That's an obvious case, but it's recorded as a falsehood. And we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That's the fact that with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, that the meaning is clear, that it is not ambiguous. Not all things, as the Westminster Confession says, are equally clear, but they can be deduced by a good and necessary inference by looking at the totality of Scripture. And so we look at affirmations and denials, and we want to be precise. And I say that because this first sentence, we reaffirm, they're reaffirming what the Reformers affirmed and what the Bible affirms, because the Reformers were simply reviving the teaching of Scripture. They were not inventing anything new. They were simply reaffirming what the Scripture had always taught and had been lost in the medieval times. But we reaffirm that justification is, now I want you to notice there's a careful choice of words here, by grace alone, through faith alone, and this is very important, because of Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, in justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed. It is not imparted. And there is a very big difference between being imputed and imparted or infused to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Now, that is a very precise statement, but it needs to be precise because we're dealing with the gospel. We're dealing with how we are saved. So what do we mean by denials? And there are three denials. Number one, that justification rests on any merit to be found in us, or upon the grounds of an infusion or an impartation of Christ's righteousness in us. That's the Catholic teaching. Or, and notice this, that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide, and I will tell you shortly which church it is that denies that, can be recognized as a legitimate church. Now, those are strong statements, but they're saying that this is the chief article, as the reformers were prone to say, upon which the church stands or falls. And the reformers said that there were three marks of a true church: the right preaching of the Word of God, the right observance of the sacraments or the ordinances, and the right application or the faithful application of church discipline. And in this first thing, the preaching of the Word with accuracy, with fidelity to the Word of God. And so the statement, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And that is the article by which the church stands or falls. Now, notice it is because of Christ alone. And I'm going to develop this a little bit more carefully, but we are not saved because of our faith. You know that. Okay. Faith is not what saves us. Christ's work is what saves us. Faith is the God-initiated, God-ordained movement of an empty hand to appropriate the truth of the gospel as it is conveyed to us in Scripture. And it is all by grace. But it is through faith. Faith is an instrumentality, but faith is not the effectual cause of salvation. And I say that because how often have we heard, just believe? Or, well, believe in what? Or faith, you know, well, faith in what? It's the object of the faith that really matters in what we believe. And so it's the object of our faith that determines what it is that we believe and whether we're saved or not. And so there would be any number of people, including those who propagate, intentionally or otherwise, a false gospel, who would say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That does not mean that they are saved. James tells us that even the demons would affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, that there is one God, as James would say, that there is one God. So it is, we are saved because of Christ alone. And then the article goes on to say it's often ignored, distorted, or sometimes even denied by leaders, scholars, and pastors who claim to be evangelical. Now, in this fourth paragraph down, when this article was written, I'm not sure exactly what sociological movement was in the mind of the writer, but today it could be the social justice movement, it could be any number of movements, but there are those who believe that the sociological understanding of those in the pew is as important to the success of the gospel as the biblical truth which is proclaimed. And the purpose of the church when we gather is to go to the Word of God and say, what has God said? And there are all sorts of applications. There is a singular meaning to the Scripture. There are all sorts of applications. But it's of essential importance to us that we get the gospel right. And so it goes on to say, as a result, theological convictions are frequently divorced from the work of the ministry. That's very true. And sometimes it becomes a matter of the church becoming more appealing, more satisfying to the tastes of the public at large, whatever the case may be. And we don't want to, nor should we, create any impediment to someone coming to visit, regardless of what their orientation may be. But we're not here to cater to the vagaries of the culture. We're here to be faithful to the Word of God and to proclaim it with accuracy. The marketing orientation in many churches takes this even further by erasing the distinction between the biblical word and the world. And there are churches, and this is not new, there are churches, I remember one very prominent one out in California, and you would recognize the name of it if I mentioned it, but they didn't want to have Bibles in the pews because that might be somewhat off-putting to someone who came in and wasn't used to looking at a Bible. So they didn't want to have Bibles in the pews. And I don't know whether people actually carried Bibles into that particular building or not. But the Bible, sola scriptura, that is our only reliable and trustworthy and sufficient standard for what we believe and how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. So there is this marketing orientation where the numerical growth of the church it becomes the primary driving force rather than being faithful to the Word of God. And so sometimes denominations, sometimes governing boards, they begin to look at what they think is the effectiveness of their church planting or the way they're conducting themselves. And there's even some Reformed churches that are falling into this particular problem. But they're looking at numerical growth as a metric of whether they are effective or successful. And sure, we want the kingdom of God to be developed. We want to be faithful stewards of the Word of God and to proclaim it well. And we love it when people come, and we love it when the church grows. But we love it because we know that the Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, that God is bringing people that He brings here, and whether they're invited or otherwise, we're delighted, but for the right reasons. And so while the theology of the cross may be, and I even wrote this in quotation marks in my notes, believed, these movements are actually emptying it of its meaning. And so we begin to get into this discussion about what do we believe, and what does it mean that we affirm faith alone? So go to page 2. Definitions matter. And so we want to be careful. We must be careful. There is a broad continuum in evangelicalism, Protestantism, the church at large, however we want to, whatever term we want to use, but there's a very broad continuum, a very broad spectrum of convictions and points of view. And but there would be many, in fact, most, who would affirm that the necessity of faith for salvation. This is the point that I was making. They would say, do you believe in that it's necessary to have faith? And I think virtually everyone would affirm that. But then you have to ask that next question. And the next question is, well, do you believe that it is faith alone that is sufficient? And so then that would probably evoke a conversation about, well, faith alone as opposed to what? And then you have to begin to specify certain things. Do you believe that it would be faith alone without baptism, faith alone without penance, faith alone without some type of human intercessor? Do you believe that faith alone without the Vatican, faith alone without the magisterium, faith alone without the administration of some type of a sacrament? And so you have to almost go down into this litany of all the different additions that are like barnacles that have accumulated on the hull of a ship over the centuries, and all sorts of things just get attached to the simple gospel. And so what do you believe? Faith alone. And in the Reformation, there was what was called the formal principle and the material principle of the Reformation. The formal principle of the Reformation was Scripture alone. The material principle is faith alone, and so we don't need to get into all the depth about what's material and what's formal, but we believe in faith alone because we believe in Scripture alone. Where do we get the authority for what we affirm as far as faith and what our faith is in and what it is not in? And our authority for that is in Scripture. So it's all rooted in Scripture alone. It's not rooted in church tradition. It's not rooted in human opinion. It's not rooted in anything other than God's specific revelation. So the point is that the material or faith principle of the Reformation, and so it's just a matter of church history here, but faith alone, and it follows from Christ alone, and it follows from grace alone, and it would clearly follow from Scripture alone as well. But then what we affirm, because what the Scripture affirms, is that every other means of approach to God is stripped away. Every means. Do you come absolutely empty-handed? Someone, I think it was Luther, said that the only thing we bring to the cross is our sin. And that's true. That is literally the only thing that we bring to the cross of Christ is our sin, our guilt, our culpability before a holy God. And so we have nothing to offer. Romans 5 tells us that we were helpless. Romans 5 tells us that we are sinners, that we are enemies of God. And Ephesians 2 tells us that we're born dead, completely spiritually insensitive and incapable And so if there's any number of other things that could be said, and we'll explore that further when we get into total inability. But every other means is stripped away, and we abandon ourselves to Christ, resting in Him alone. I remember some years ago, there was a time when a church that we attended a number of years ago did visitation in our neighborhood, and it's called Evangelism Explosion. It was actually very good. It was very sound. Two questions. Do you believe that you're going to heaven? And the normal answer you would get was, I hope so, or I think so, or, you know, we'll see, or something like that. And occasionally you would get the resounding, absolutely, I believe in that. And then the following question would be, well, if you're standing before the gate of heaven, so to speak, and God were to ask you why He should admit you into His holy heaven, what would your answer be? And that's actually a very telling question, because the answer so often is rooted in some type of law-keeping or moralism or aspiration or comparison to somebody else or something, some standard other than the absolute perfection of God Himself. And so the only biblical answer is, because I'm clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ and He bore my sin on the cross, that I have no righteousness of my own, but I have all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all my sin has been borne by my Savior in my place, that He satisfied the just wrath of a holy God in my place and took the penalty that I deserve. That would be a very clear, robust, biblical answer to that question. Why would God let you into His holy heaven? It's more than my sins are forgiven, by the way. We've talked about that, but it bears repeating. And that's why when we get into justification, there are two facets to justification, and we'll explore that, but there certainly is the aspect of the total expiation or forgiveness, satisfaction of sin, 1 John 2, the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath, and the imputing, not the imparting, but the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us, that God the Father sees us literally as in His Son, identified in His Son. So B.B. Warfield, he was once known as the Lion of Princeton. This was when Princeton Seminary was sound. He was the last principal of Princeton Seminary from the late 1800s to about 1902. But he says, and this is the second paragraph, the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. And the point he's making is what I mentioned earlier, and that is, it is not faith that saves. Faith is the instrumentality of saying, I affirmed, I'm believing in what God has said about Himself and about me and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm accepting, because God is moving my empty hand, to embrace the gospel as it is offered to me. But I'm not saved because of my faith. There are those who would say that we're saved because of faith. And so it is only in the Almighty Savior upon whom that we rest. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a statement down toward the end of the page that might be striking in the very at first glance, but bear with me. It is not, strictly speaking, faith in Christ that saves. Somebody might say, whoa, what does that mean? It is Christ that saves. Faith in Christ is the means by which we appropriate His saving work. Okay, and so, again, some of you may say, well, yeah, I get that. That seems awfully precise. It seems like we're drawing awfully thin lines here. I'm doing that on purpose because when we get to all glory goes to God alone, unless we grasp the fact that our faith does not save us, it is Christ alone that saves us, then we are diminishing the work of God. That we are diminishing the glory of God. We are not recognizing the all-sufficient work of Christ. It is not our faith that saves, but it is Christ that saves through faith. That would be a good conversation, by the way, to have with someone that perhaps you're discipling or perhaps someone that you're evangelizing, just to make sure that they understand. And when we're sharing the gospel, I can assure you, when I was given a gospel tract in 1971, I took it back to my bedroom and I read it and I was convicted of my sin and I turned to Christ. I can assure you, I did not know all the things that I'm talking about right now. I know that. I was just an ignorant sinner who was convicted of sin. And it was all of God's grace. But we want to be faithful to what it is that God is telling us in His Word. Well, what's the historical background? I go to page 3 and we'll talk about the Reformation a bit. In post-Reformation era, the 1517 was when Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And about 130 years later in London, in Westminster Abbey, my wife and I were at Westminster Abbey many years ago, and we went to one of the docents or whatever they call them over there, and we said, can you tell us where the Westminster Assembly met? They had no idea where the Westminster Assembly met. Well, they met in the Jerusalem room. In case you're over there, you should know that, because a lot of the folks have no idea, even though they're guiding tours around what took place at Westminster Abbey, but it was in the Jerusalem chamber. And but these, they call them divines, and that some of you may kind of groan at that notion. It just means theologians. It just means they were pastors. That's what they called them in those days. But the Westminster divines, they got together, and it was a wonderful work. It's just a magnificent theological work. The Westminster Standards are the Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. But the question 33 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is just a superb, concise, accurate definition. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins, number one, and accepts us as righteous in His sight, number two, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now that's really a tight statement, very, very succinct. And just very rich. It is full of truth. But that is as accurate a definition of justification as I believe I've ever come across. But all of this was in the backdrop was confusion about what it was that faith alone was all about. And when Luther posted his 95 theses, his points of contention on the church in Wittenberg, the Roman Catholic Church responded. They had to. This was a major earth-shaking event in Europe, and their response was 30 years later, in January, and their response was in the Council of Trent. And you need to know this. And those of you that have Catholic friends, they may or may not even know what the Council of Trent is. The Council of Trent has never been changed. It was affirmed in Vatican II. It stands as Orthodox Catholic doctrine. It has not been rescinded. This is gilt-edged Catholic doctrine. This is what they say, that there are, among the many points they offer, several key claims. One, sinners are justified by their baptism. Number two, the justification is by faith in Christ and a person's good works. Three, that sinners are not justified solely by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that four, and we shouldn't be surprised by this, if you believe in the first three, you shouldn't have any confidence about the security of your faith, that a person can lose his justified status. If you believe that your justification is somehow rooted in your good works, then you should be shuddering in your boots, because you have no basis for confidence that you're standing before a holy God, that you can satisfy His impeccable, unyielding standard of perfect righteousness. And that's His standard. So they made a statement, and you should know this statement. We're not into Catholic bashing here. That's not what this is about. But you need to know this. You need to know, because if you're talking with Catholic relatives, Catholic friends, and what do they believe? And they may not know this, by the way. So to be fair about it, they may believe, despite their church's affiliation and a true gospel, it's possible. God saves people with a variety of backgrounds. But this is the Orthodox Catholic doctrine. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense it is necessary to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, that's a pretty Arminian concept, let him be anathema, or anathema. That means a curse. That means, at the very least, it means you're expelled from the church. You're not considered Orthodox, but literally, you're damned. It's you're accursed. And so that would mean that all of us sitting here in this room today who are affirming justification by faith alone are accursed. And so there was, in 1994, a document, I remember this actually pretty well, called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And Chuck Colson and Richard Niehaus, I can't remember, but they were the champions of this undertaking, and the whole idea was that one group shouldn't be evangelizing the other, among a number of things. And that's not true. Well, the Catholics shouldn't be evangelizing us, but we need to be evangelizing the Catholics. But it completely blurred the whole doctrine of justification. Justification is that standard by which the church stands or falls. And so this is not a minor matter. It's not just a matter of can't we all get along. It's a matter of can we be right with the Holy God. And so it's not a matter of diplomacy. It's not a matter of being good to our neighbor. It's not a matter any of those things. It's a matter of what is it that saves us, or who is it that saves us? How are we saved? Can we be precise on that? Can we understand that? Can we not add something to that? That's the weightiness of what is at stake. But there were a number of people that were signers of this thing, and somewhat shocking. But the Roman Catholic Church condemns sola fide. Today they condemn sola fide. It has not changed since 1547. This was their response to Luther and his 95 theses. They actually condemn the notion that one is saved by faith alone, because of Christ alone. And so that's what I said at the beginning, because of Christ alone. That means devoid of baptism, devoid of church attendance, devoid of some cleric's affirmation, devoid of anything else. It's by the work of Christ alone. He is the intercessor. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why we confess our sins to God alone. Sometimes there's a prayer of confession, and that's fine. But we don't make our confession to men. And so we don't need any mediator. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh, lived that perfect life among us, gave himself for us, died in our stead, was buried, rose again, and ascended, sat at the right hand of the Father Almighty. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. So what does it mean that we believe in justification by faith alone? Number one, that God pardons all our sins, past, present, and future. And if you were to look at, this is on page 4 of the Westminster Confession, they quote in the Catechism, they quote Psalm 32, which is repeated in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Isn't it a wonderful thing that a believer can say, my sins are covered? They're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for you. Covered at great cost. Covered, satisfied. Not to be resurrected. Not to be brought up again before the face of God. Our sins are covered. And that is a blessed reality. We should never lose sight of that. Secondly, that justification is the acceptance of the sinner as righteous in God's sight only, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism states it, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now, there's an illustration here, and the illustration is if you're accused of being a thief, and in our judicial system, no one has to prove you guilty. They just have to prove you guilty. You don't have to prove you innocent, pardon me, but they have to prove you guilty. So in a court of law, and you don't have to prove yourself innocent. They've got to prove that you're guilty. But to be just before God, you have to prove that you are innocent, that you are righteous. And the enemy of our souls, the devil, the accuser, throws all sorts of accusations against us, but praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He is our advocate, as 1 John says. And what does he say? My blood paid for all of that. All of that, without exception. When he said to Telestai on the cross, and I still don't fathom how this took place in a matter of time, when hell is eternal, it is. And that's because the wrath of God will never be extinguished on sinners outside of Christ. It will never be extinguished. It will never be diminished. I mean, think about that for a second. Meditate on that subject sometime. But Christ did that work on the cross that takes away an eternity of hell for his people. That's what we deserve, is an eternity of hell. And how did he do that? He did that by suffering the wrath of God. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was suffering in our place the wrath of a holy God as our propitiation for sin. And then when he said, to Telestai, it is finished, that meant that it was all complete. And when he was resurrected, it was the validation that all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was satisfactory. And the New Testament calls Christians in Christ. That's our identity. That's our identity. That's what's such a travesty about professing Christians who identify themselves by whatever their form of immorality happens to be. We're not that. We are in Christ. That's our identity. It is. We have no other identity than that. And our identity is in Christ. And why is that important? That's important because Scripture tells us that there are two heads, Adam and Jesus Christ. All of us, every single man, woman, child, in all of history, falls under the headship of Adam, the first man. And when he sinned, we all sinned in him. And that's our condition before a holy God. And he was our federal head. In Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And that's why, turn in your Bibles. I want you to see this. This is the most magnificent section of Scripture. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Romans 5, 12 through 19. And you're going to find an expression that occurs over and over, and it is one man. One man. And when Paul is writing this, he's talking about the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that's physical death, spiritual death, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We did that in Adam. Adam is our federal head. Sin, he broke the standard of God in our place. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What that means is that even before Moses and Sinai and the giving of the law, sin was present and men are condemned. Men are dying right and left, without exception, without exception. And, well, Enoch, he was taken to be with God. But they died before the Mosaic law was given because they had sinned in Adam. They were guilty. They still had their conscience was testifying against them. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Well, I didn't pick the fruit. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. No, but you sinned in Adam. You did. Sometimes people would say, well, I would have done that, or I wouldn't have done that. It doesn't make any difference what you think. You sinned in Adam. The Bible says Adam is your federal head. When he sinned, you were in Adam, and you're a transgressor right along with him. Much more, and this is a wonderful thing, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Much more. The gift, this is what Jesus did for us, is our new head, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, the Adamic transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, and he's talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, there resulted justification of life to all men. That doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. Otherwise, we would believe in universalism. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, when we talk about made righteous and justification, we'll get into this in a moment, Lord willing, but Augustine had a Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and so he would look at the Latin word for justification, and the word that was used there meant to be constituted, imparted righteousness that it was infused into. That's not what the Greek term means. And so it's unfortunate that he went off the rails in the term that he taught, that righteousness is imparted. It is not imparted. And it's not, as we'll see, what's called a legal fiction. It's not sort of a make-believe proposition that God simply declares it. No, I mean, at the cross, in history, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, in time and space, in history, on a hill in Calvary, there was a substitution made. It's a historic fact. It's not just a declaration that God made. He had to legally satisfy his righteousness, and he did that in history, in a person, on a hill, in Jerusalem. And that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that satisfaction that God requires. And so all of this is rooted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is such a magnificent passage. You should be familiar with this. He, the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Hebrews tells us that we have a priest who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no sin, of course, to be sin on our behalf, to bear that sin, to bear the culpability of his people, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that his righteousness would be imputed to us. And so our sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. That's the essence of justification, and that's what faith appropriates. When we say we're saved by grace through faith because of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say through faith and faith alone, we're saying that my confidence standing before a holy God on the last day will be that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. By the way, we should go on and say, not only did he wash it white as snow, I'm in his perfect righteousness as well. So it's both. It's both. But that's your confidence, brothers and sisters. And so this righteousness belongs to Christ. And so down at the bottom of page 4, the manner by which Christ was accredited is the same manner by which we receive Christ's perfect obedience in fulfilling every requirement of the law. And so that this whole section in Romans 5, top of page 5, is such a magnificent section. Go back and meditate on it. I gave you a very brief treatment of Romans 5. I simply read it to you. But believe me, it's worthy of study. Under the heading, Never the Twain Shall Meet, there's a very interesting and colorful comment, and I love this comment. For Rome, a sinner's justification is an attempt at doctrinal alchemy. You know what alchemy is, right? Where you're turning lead into gold, it's kind of a magical deal. Trying to mix the works of Christ with those of the believer in order to produce the gold of justification. I love that illustration. It's doctrinal alchemy. It's make-believe because it's certainly not true. Anytime you mix our works with the work of Christ, it degrades the work of Christ. It debases the work of Christ. Reformed theology, and I would say biblical theology, the only means by which Christ's work is received is by faith alone. We have no other embassy of peace to find shelter from the just wrath of God. save for the perfect righteousness and suffering of Christ. There is no other bridge between man and Christ but faith alone. And so that's really the essence of what we are affirming when we say saved by grace through faith alone. And there's more that you can read. I knew I wouldn't exhaust all this. You know I never do, right? You know I always give you much more to read than I can ever begin to cover. What I would like to have you do, though, is you can read at your convenience the rest of your notes. But I will be, Lord willing, covering next week the discussion of James and Paul on justification. And sometimes people, because they don't really understand the totality of what these two biblical authors are writing, think there's a conflict. There's no conflict at all between James and Paul. Matter of fact, Luther thought, characterized James as an epistle of straw. He didn't get it. He struggled with that. It is not an epistle of straw. It is the same level of inspiration as all other scripture that we have. But between James 2, talking about faith and works, and Romans 4, what does it mean that we are saved by the work of Christ alone, and what is saving faith? I'm going to develop that for us next time. I'm just going to focus on Romans and James 2. And there's some good articles that have been written, but one of them is in your notes, but I'm not going to cover that per se. That's my goal is next week to talk about what is saving faith vis-a-vis works. Because that gets very confusing. There's actually one very prominent theologian whose name you would recognize, who's written a lot of really good books, but he believes that at the end of time that we are saved because of our works, justification by works, and that's very troubling, but when we look at Romans and James and we understand them accurately, there is no conflict. They're synthetic, not antithetical to each other, but more to come next week, Lord willing, between James and Paul. Father.